The theme for Advent is Christ Came, Why? And today's subject, he came to associate with people from the other side of the tracks. I would call your attention on page 842 to the ninth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, if you'd like to follow along as I read, beginning at verse 9. This is the record of the call of Matthew to be a disciple. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he sat at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciple, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And the text is obviously a portion of verse 11. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. In the Museum of San Marco in Florence, Italy, there's a vivid painting of the Last Judgment by Fra Angelico. It was obviously inspired by the parable of the Last Judgment that Jesus told. It is a scene both of joy and of agony. It is a scene of salvation and condemnation. The mood of Christmas, though, is not judgment, but grace. He came to call sinners to repentance, to grace. The mood of Christmas is not condemnation, but salvation. The essential note of our faith is joy, and nowhere is that joy more obvious than at Christmas. When we sing "Joy to the World," we are expressing musically the joy of Christmas. The text of the morning addresses one of those purposes for which Christ came. He came to reach out to the lowest and the least, to the lonely, to the outcast, to the sinners like you and me who need a Savior. And Matthew is a rather startling example of that initiative on the part of our Lord. And to generally get at the text, you have to note several things about Matthew. Matthew, for example, when he made the break to follow Jesus, was making a break that was total. He could not go back to collecting taxes. Some of the other disciples, you know, were fishermen, and they could instantly go back to fishing if it did not work out, but not Matthew. There was no going back for him. The stakes were very high, and the risk was great. I believe that Matthew's decision, as recorded here, was not a spur-of-the-moment thing. He had doubtless heard Jesus speak before. Perhaps he'd been on the fringe of many crowds where Jesus was speaking and had noted the things that were being accomplished and the spirit with which he spoke. And then one day he meets him face to face. And he knew in his heart that the moment had come and he was ready. So he closed his books and followed Jesus. Now the risk was not without risk for Matthew, but it was not without risk for Jesus either. When you read the gospel records, you begin to hear about the publicans and the sinners. Well, who were these people? Well, the publicans were those persons who collected taxes for the Roman government. And they were hated and despised, and that's putting it mildly. In the minds of the Jewish nation, they were collaborators, paid agents of an occupying state. It was a system of taxation that lent itself to malfeasance in office. It worked like this. The Romans would say to Matthew and the other tax collectors, "Now from your region you collect so much taxes." And the understanding was that if you collected more than your assessment, then you could keep that for yourself. It was an iniquitous system, a burden on the backs of the people. The rich would also bribe the tax collectors to get favorable assessments or to pay no taxes at all. It was a system that enabled the tax collector to get rich. That was the kind of man named Matthew that Jesus called to be a disciple. The Jews, for example, barred tax collectors from the synagogue. They were considered among the unclean. A tax collector could not serve as a witness in a court of law. Tax collectors were considered in the same sentence in many ancient writings with robbers and murderers. When Jesus called Matthew to be a disciple, and when Matthew responded, it was a bold and risky decision both for Matthew and for Jesus. And the Pharisees did not wait long to criticize him for doing it. More about that later. Now, to get at the lesson of the morning within the framework of Advent, I want to build my thoughts around three great words. The words invitation, inclusive, and individual. Follow me is the invitation. Christianity is an inviting religion. We are always inviting people to come and follow Jesus with all of us. The Christian faith is not a faith that is lived out in isolation. It is a faith that is lived within the framework of a community of believers who have a shared vision of what Christ would have them to be and to do, and they are moving toward that vision together. But Christ is at the center of it. I've always liked what the Presbyterian Church has said about Jesus Christ. It says that Jesus Christ is the King and head of the church. He is the leader of all that we are to be and to do. And the Christian faith and those who are adherents of the faith are always inviting people to come and be a part of the fellowship. Our church some years ago endowed a chair of evangelism and church growth at Columbia Theological Seminary. The professor that occupies that chair wrote a book called A Friend Maker for Jesus. Isn't that a great invitation of who we ought to be? We always should be out making friends for Jesus Christ. The faith is invitational. D.T. Niles, the great Christian, defined evangelism as one beggar telling another where to find some bread. We can say, "Hey, listen, I'm being nourished in my inner life as we study about Jesus Christ and his teachings together. Come on down to my church." It'd be interesting today to take a poll to see how many of you in the last 2 weeks have invited someone to come to church with you. Tomorrow night, we will have a visitor dinner here at the Peachtree Church. And one of the things that we will try to find out there as we talk with everyone is, what was it that brought you to our church? Let me tell you that the vast majority of those who are there will say, "I heard about it from a friend," or "someone down at my office urged me to come to church with them." The Christian faith is always inviting others to come to Jesus. We have a St. Andrew's room here at the Peachtree Church, and it's named for the patron saint of the nation of Scotland. And Andrew was that disciple who was always inviting somebody else to come and meet Jesus Christ. The Christian faith at its best is invitational. And I would say right here this morning that it's the policy of this church. We reserve the right in this church to receive everybody. We invite everyone to come through a wide open and inviting door. And when you come to be a follower of Jesus like Matthew, it means that we are turning over a new leaf. We're going to be doing some things differently because we're now walking with Christ. We're going to be open to new and enriching experiences in our own inner life and in the practice of our faith. Carl Jung was expressing this when he wrote about the second half of life. You know, when you reach midlife, you go through a lot of analysis. Middle age, as far as I'm concerned, are those folks who are 10 years older than I am. But Jung said these things about midlife and the reassessment. He said, for example, in the second half of life, the necessity is imposed of recognizing no longer the validity of our former ideals, of perceiving the error in what previously was our conviction, of sensing the untruth of what we thought to be truth. Now, I don't agree with all of that, but what he's saying in a rather striking way is there comes a time of reassessment, reevaluation in our lives. That can come poignantly and pointedly at the point of deciding whether or not you're going to accept the invitation of Christ to follow Him. The novelist Dan Wakefield wrote a little piece some years ago in the New York Times called Returning to Church. And the article reveals a time of reassessment in his life. It was Christmas Eve. He was lonely. There was a lot of brokenness in his life. He had broken up with his sweetheart. His parents, both of them, had died within the last 7 months. His writing had run aground. He could just stare at his typewriter. He was lonely. He found himself more and more being tempted toward the use of drugs. So on Christmas Eve, he was wandering by himself down the street and walked into a bar. There he met a man who painted houses for a living. And he said to the man, do you know where I might find a church to worship in here in New York on Christmas Eve? The man said, sure, come with me to my church. And he went with the man. And in the framework of a candlelight service on Christmas Eve, there was a new beginning in his life. Dan Wakefield felt the renewal of his own life and his own faith within the framework of a new beginning with Jesus Christ. You know, as I read that story, I began to conceive of a new program for the Peachtree Church. We would call it Bar Evangelism. And I would think from your conversations that it has great potential. It has great potential that many of you keep telling me about the happy hour and whatever all that is. It would be a tremendous opportunity for us. And I'll tell you this, if you ride through Buckhead on Friday night and Saturday, you can see something of the potential of such an effort. The Christian faith is always invitational. We're always inviting people to come and follow Jesus Christ. Then the Christian faith is inclusive. You can imagine that when Jesus called the tax collector, the text of the morning says that immediately they began to sit down and have dinner together, and some more of Matthew's friends came, and the Pharisees were livid about that. And they said to the disciples of Jesus, why does this teacher of yours eat with tax collectors and sinners, with people like that? And of course, Jesus said, those are the very folks who need me. It's the sick who need the physician. He is attracted to those with the greatest need. No one is to be ignored. He reminds his challengers that the scriptures teach us to be merciful. There's a great emphasis in our day on being inclusive. We are urged to use inclusive language, and I have no objection to that. But sad to say, some have become so zealous in their desire for inclusiveness that they have become intolerant about being inclusive. I was somewhere the other day and I began my prayer, oh God our Father, and I, you know, after the program was over, I was accosted. That's the mildest way I can put it. You know, I was accosted. How dare you refer to God as Father. I said, well, I think I'm standing in good tradition doing that. Jesus referred to him as Father. As a matter of fact, he said, Abba, Father. I went back to my Hebrew studies, and I found out in a flash, standing before this angry person. You know, the Hebrew for Abba, Father there, it really means that Jesus was calling God Daddy. Think of the intimacy of that. Now, I quite realize that the terminology of Father can be painful to some. I'm sensitive to that. I realize that it could have come out of some patriarchal concept. But listen, there's nothing wrong with referring to God as your Father. God is your mother, for God is very like a parent. He includes the qualities of both parents. We need to be inclusive, but we don't need to be mad about it. Everyone is welcome. You know, William Axelson, the English author, wrote a biography of the great Japanese Christian Kagawa. And he said this about Kagawa. He gloried in the belief that Christianity is not a religion of sensible men and women, but of men and women gone mad with love for God and humankind. It's inclusive. It includes everybody. One night late, I was reading, and I ran across a story that comes out of the Zen Buddhist background that intrigued me. It's a story of a wealthy man who desired the approval of a man of prominence, and he purchased at incredible expense a tea caddy overlaid with gold and invited the man of prominence to tea. He came to tea, was pleasant enough, but when tea time was over, the prominent guest thanked him and walked out. Never once did he mention the beautiful tea caddy. The man who had been had gone to great expense to provide this beautiful serving caddy was so frustrated that he smashed the thing to pieces. And a servant picked up the pieces and carried the pieces home and carefully put all the pieces back together and restored it. Somewhat less beautiful than the original, but the servant was sufficiently proud of his work that he then invited the man of prominence to have tea with him. And when the man came and saw that tea caddy that had been repaired with such exquisite attentiveness and hard work, he could not stop admiring its beauty. I love that story, because the good news of Jesus Christ is that he's always taking the broken pieces of all that we are and have become and putting it all back together. And he looks out at the broken world and he said, listen, I love all of you. Come on in. This is a place that includes each one of you. Or perhaps the story of the little boy who had a birthmark on his forehead illustrates what I'm trying to say. When he started to school quickly, as children often do, they began to make fun of this little lad that had an obvious birthmark on the side of his face. And so he came home and he told his daddy, they're making fun at my face because I have this spot. And his daddy got up and walked over to him and kissed him right on the spot. He said, don't worry about it, because God put that spot there so that I could pick you out easy in a crowd, and so he could pick you out too. That's what I'm talking about. With all of our spots and our blemishes, God is always reaching out to bring us in, inclusive. Well, the Christian faith, as revealed in the call of Matthew, is not only invitational and inclusive, but it's individual. I have come to urge sinners, and who does that include? Every one of us here. I have come to urge sinners to repentance. I don't know about you, but I need that. Matthew left the table of tax collecting, took his meticulous mind into the fellowship of the disciples, later wrote down a book that includes many details about the life of Jesus Christ, and we know it as the Gospel of Matthew. He comes to call individuals. individuals like you and me. You know, Christmas is one of those times in this church year when a personal response to Jesus Christ is called forth far in your heart and in mine. Some years ago, there played out in the Brooklyn Public Library an interesting story. It was written up in the New York Times. It's the story of a man named David Starch who checked out one of two copies of The Messiah, the score of The Messiah, from the Brooklyn Public Library. Somehow or another, they got their records mixed up, and they did not realize that both copies had been checked out. And so their records showed that there was still a copy there, and so people would come in and ask for the score of The Messiah, and they couldn't find it. They couldn't find it, and they searched everywhere, endless hours, and no copy. And then one day, within the time frame, David Starch walked back in and checked the copy of The Messiah that he had back into the library. And the librarian shouted joyously, "The Messiah is here! The Messiah is back!" And everybody in the Brooklyn Public Library was startled by this announcement. But, said the New York Times, a few minutes later, everyone went back to work. Isn't that the great challenge of Christmas? To shout with joy that the Messiah is here, but then it's back to routine. Back into the ruts of the regular, with nothing but faint memories of what it was all about, with a big stack of trash surrounding our Herbies at the street. No turning from the ordinary to grasp once and for all the reason for His coming. He came to save sinners. And my friends, I'm one sinner that needs to hear that again and again and again. Perhaps a summary of it all is found in the question that we are most frequently asking today. What do you see when you see one of your friends? You ask a question. Are you ready for Christmas? Ready or not, the Messiah is here. How will you respond? One evening this week, I was reading the poetry of John Leake, who is a professor of English and poet in residence in Houghton College. And he tells in a wonderful way, in a poem drawn in nature, how you and I ought to be living in response to Jesus Christ. He tells the story of a cardinal on a cold winter's night, who came to the bird feeder in his yard and was there joined by two other birds, one brightly colored, the other a dull gray. And here's how it goes. His feather flame doused dull by icy cold, the cardinal hunched into the trough green feeder, but ate no seed. Through binoculars I saw, festered and useless, his beak broken at the root. Then two birds, one blazing with color, one gray and dull, rode the swirling weather into my vision and lighted by his side on the feeder. Unhurried, as if possessing the patience of God, they cracked sunflower seed and fed him, beak to wounded beak, choice meats from the sea. Each morning and winter afternoon, the winter long, that odd threesome of birds, that trinity of need, returned and ate their sacrament of broken seed. If birds have soul, Houghton said, there is no doubt that that cardinal would have joined the spiritual fellowship of those birds who fed him through a long and cold winter. Friends, when he says, follow me, he calls us to a life of sharing and caring. And that's what Christmas is all about. We give thanks, O God, for these moments together. Follow me, he said, and we need to hear and heed that voice of invitation. In Jesus' name, amen.